Thank you for downloading from Richmond First United Methodist. Support for this podcast comes from your generous gifts and donations. You can visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org.
Today's scripture reading consists of two passages from Romans. From Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. From Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is the word of God for the people of God.
So if you have just walked in, we are today finishing up a series that in which we invited the congregation to pose questions that we would seek to answer. When we decided to do this, I knew that today's question would be one of them. So here we go. What does the church teach about homosexuality? And how should we respond in the current debate on this subject? Okay, you guys provided the first question. I confess to you, I provided the second one, which I feel like is perhaps more important. But let's go with number one first. This is the United Methodist Church, and we have certain prescriptions for doctrine and practice. There's a big book in my office. It's actually about the size of a hymnal. It's called the United Methodist Discipline. It has several things to say about homosexuality scattered throughout it. And I've kind of pulled them together in some bullet points. The first thing it says to us is that we believe that homosexuals are persons of sacred worth. They are created in the image of God and ought to be loved as human beings. The second thing that the discipline does say about homosexuality is that as a denomination we find the behavior to be incompatible with Christian teaching. And the next thing it says is that in spite of that, we believe that access to membership in the church and all of the ministries of the church should be available to all persons, regardless of sexual orientation. We're kind of going good news, bad news here, maybe, depending on which side you feel. The two places where really the rubber meets the road and where our discipline has been challenged in the last couple of years are these next two points. The first one is the language of the discipline says that no self-avowed practicing homosexual should be a candidate for ministry or be ordained into the ministry in the United Methodist Church. And the second one is that ordained clergy of the United Methodist Church should not participate in the celebration of same-sex marriages. That's what our discipline says. The answer to the question, what does the church think about homosexuality, though, probably is more faithfully answered by the phrase, we don't know. We are in the context of debating this. As we speak, we have been talking about it for several years, but at our last general conference, the conference really kind of ground to a halt in even trying to talk about this, and there was kind of a call to the Council of Bishops, help us find a way forward. And so, in good Methodist fashion, we formed a committee to solve this, and we sent them out to talk with each other. I joke. That's what I do when I get nervous. I joke. I don't mean to make light. These people were very carefully and prayerfully selected, have been very careful and prayerful in their work. If you would listen to them as they report back to us, I think you would be impressed with the heart of the conversation that's been going on around this. They have put before us three possible options, and before I forget to say so, because I forgot at the early service, I've got these in writing at the tables on the way out of the sanctuary, if you would like to see them in writing in brief form. If you want to read them in their entirety, they're online. It's about 285 pages in each of four different languages. You can go and read them there if you want to. I don't necessarily encourage it, and here's why. This is going to legislation in February, and when you take something to legislation, what goes into the room is never what you wind up voting on. It's going to be amended, it's going to be changed, it's going to be debated. So if you want to familiarize yourself with all the details of that, feel free. Just know that that's probably not what it's going to look like at the end. But here are summaries of the three positions. The first one we call the conservative, or traditional plan, pardon me, the traditional plan, which says we love the language in our discipline, what we have always believed about homosexuality. The problem is not the language. The problem is that we have not been diligent in holding people accountable to it. And so we will leave the language the way it is, and we will escalate in enforcing it. You may be aware that there are some ordained clergy in other states, ordained bishops, consecrated bishops, actually, who are homosexuals in other jurisdictions from here. And that has been allowed to stand. And in the traditional plan, I suppose we would seek to undo that. The second plan is the one church plan. And in this plan, the proposal is that we would just remove the language about homosexuality from the discipline. And we would recognize that each congregation needs to find their own way forward in this. And so we would, as a congregation, be called upon to formulate our own response to homosexuality in the local church. And each pastor would be invited to formulate their own response, as would each bishop who's called upon to ordain persons be asked to formulate their response. The third option is called the Connectional Conference Plan. And this is not the language they use, but this is the handle I've got it. Essentially, we would divide the denomination into two sub-denominations, or perhaps even more, that would be allowed to have their own disciplinary stands on this issue. And over the top of that would be the wonderful United Methodist umbrella that does mission work and supports pastors and runs the United Methodist universities and all of the things that we have come to depend upon for our larger conference. The Council of Bishops has read these three proposals, and they have recommended one. They have recommended the one church plan, and so they have, but they have sent all three to the General Conference, which will be meeting on February 19th in the coming year. And that General Conference will move some version of one of these plans, or one that somebody brings with them in their back pocket to the conference. Here's what I want you to understand. These responses is going to call from a response from us as a local church to decide how are we going to live it out here. And so I think it's time for us to begin having the conversation, begin praying about the conversation, and not wait until something gets passed in 6 months, then have a four-hour meeting where everyone's yelling at each other like the kids were down here a minute ago. The other thing I think that we need to be doing right about now is you need to hear from me on what my feelings are about this and how I will lead in response to this question. Let me say this, my first value for leadership. When I came here, I met with the SPRC actually a couple of months before I became your pastor. They talked to me. And one of the questions they ask is, what is your vision for our church? And I said, I don't have a vision for your church. What's your vision for your church? Who do you want to be when you grow up? And I will try to help you live that out. So the first thing I want you to understand is, as I tell you what I think about this, I'm your servant. Okay? I'm not trying to railroad anything. I just want you to know where, if everyone stands back and says, the pastor's got this, where I will probably go. In that meeting, for example, the people of the church says, well, one thing we're upset about is that we have all these events. People come to our events from the community, and we meet all kinds of folks there who come to receive the things that we're giving away, and then we never see them again. We would really like to establish relationships, lasting relationships, with the people who come in the doors of our church for these events. And I want you to stop and think about what we've accomplished together over that time. With that as a vision for the church, just take a look around you, what's going on here, in the wonderful ministry, for example, in the evening services. If you haven't been to one of our evening services, there is a shopping cart parking area for the people of the community who come in and need to leave their shopping cart full of possessions as they enter into the worship space and have a meal together with us and worship Jesus Christ. So I want to turn to Scripture. We had Chaz read, four verses from the book of Romans, because I didn't have the heart to ask him to read the whole book. And yet, I want us for a moment to recognize the fact that it was probably written exactly for that. Paul probably wrote this letter and sent it to the church in Rome with the expectation that it was going to be read in its entirety for the congregation there. And so rather than cherry pick verses, well, you can't avoid that to some extent, but I'm going to try and give you a sense of the overall argument of the book and what it has to say on this issue and other issues that come to bear. And so we'll start with Romans 1. Paul has some greetings. He has a prayer for the church, which is not insignificant, but which we'll move through for just a moment without addressing it. And then he begins the theological portion of his book by talking about the fact that God's wrath has been forestalled and now it's finally time for it to come due. And what he says is that from the beginning of time, there was ample evidence in the world for everyone to receive God. Everyone looking just at the state and nature of creation should have been able to know that there was a good God up at the head of it, but many people rejected that. And so they continue, and having rejected God, they fell into idolatry and began to worship things that He had made as opposed to worshiping Him. And then we're going to pick up Paul's argument right there in chapter 1. I think we ran onto the screen a little early, but here we are. Here's what he says happened after idolatry. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Yeah, he went there. And I went there because this is the most extensive writing we have in the New Testament on homosexuality. And what is it? 6 verses or so. It's not a lot, but it's the biggest thing we have to understand Paul's notion and the early church's notion of where homosexuality fits into things. Now, there are a couple of problems with this text in translation, and one of them are these words. The word degrading and shameful as it appears in the English translation. There are a couple things that I don't like about the translation. For one thing, it seems like they chose the most morally loaded words they could find. Let's go. The next slide shows us the Greek word is atimias. And what it means is dishonorable. And I think you'll agree that that's a somewhat more neutral word to start with. But first, other than just that, it gives us an opportunity to read this text in a much more theological sense. The problem is that something that should be honored is not being honored. And here, I think, is what's going through Paul's mind and what he's trying to communicate in this section of the letter. He talks about that moment in which humanity chose not to honor God. I think it's the next slide. Having failed to honor God, we also failed to honor those things that are created in the image of God. And so with this wrong-headed approach to how we ought to be responding to other human beings came a distorted view of intimacy. I think this is what Paul is saying in this part of the letter. And I think he probably got amens from about half of his church. Because here's what we know about the church in Rome at this period. It is made up of people who used to be, or they still were, technically Jewish, had been raised Jewish, had known the one true God since birth. Let's say they are on this side of the center aisle. And on the other side of the central aisle are people who are coming to know the one true God through faith in Jesus Christ that had grown up pagans. They had grown up worshiping idols. And in the Jewish mind, homosexuality had been always associated with paganism. Always. If you look at Leviticus 18, where the Old Testament brings up the prohibition against homosexuality, it's in a section of the book that starts like this. You shall not do the things that the Egyptians did in the land in which you lived, nor do the things that the Canaanites did in the land to which I am taking you. That's the context for this prohibition. Don't behave like the pagans behave. This is pagan behavior. And so over here in this staff of the church in that moment, while Paul is giving the pagans what for their dishonorable activities, I think I heard a few amens. I think there were some people who were really excited about this message and really getting into it and really urging the preacher on. Until we get to Romans chapter 2. Here's some selected verses from Romans chapter 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know His will and approve of what's superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you're a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And I want you to notice a word here. Dishonor. It's the same word he used to talk about the pagan activity of homosexuality in chapter 1. He uses to talk about the Jewish failings in chapter 2. And in a sense, I think it would be very easy to argue he's saying, hey, you guys are worse. While you are finding fault with the pagans for dishonoring one another, you are dishonoring God by your actions. You are caught, while you are finding fault with the pagan world, did it ever occur to you that they may be finding fault with your God because of the way you're behaving? That's the argument. And if the letter stopped there, as we are so prone to do, stop reading when we run out of time on Sunday, that probably an argument would have broken out between the left-hand side of the congregation and the right-hand side of the congregation about, well, he said you were wrong. No, he said you were wrong. No, he said you were wrong. No, he said you were wrong. Until we get to chapter 3 and Paul drops the bomb. Romans 3, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And the key word in the Greek here is the Greek word for all. It's pantes. And in English, it's most faithfully translated all. That is all. That is everybody. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are redeemed by the same redeeming grace. So it doesn't matter, you know, whether you're on this side of that imaginary aisle or on this side of that imaginary aisle. Your life is broken. You are a sinner. And only Jesus can fix that. Now, we have always gone to this text and this part of the book of Romans to talk about personal salvation. And it's a fantastic text for that. It's part of the traditional Romans road. You begin by reminding people that everyone is in need of God's forgiveness because we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But in the context of the book that Paul is writing, the letter that he's writing to this divided church, this message is not just about personal salvation. It's about unity. It's about bringing together a church that's been shattered by their theological differences and their different starting places in life. That's what it's about. It's about unity. And I know we're all in favor of church unity, right? I mean, we sing about it and we pray about it and we talk about it all the time. What we discover is that living it out is a little bit more complicated. There's a price that goes with it. It's a lot of hard work. I love the old ditty that I learned from Chuck Swindoll. He said, to live above with saints we love, ah, 'twill be the glory. To live below with saints we know, that's a different story. It's hard work getting along. It's hard work having church unity, and the price tag of that is big. But it's the focus of this letter, and I think once your eyes are open to it, you see how careful Paul is as he unpacks the rest of the letter to look to this side for a few moments and look to this side for a few moments. Say, now, the Jews, I need you to remember this about your Gentile brothers, and pagans, I need you to remember this about your Jewish brothers. So, in chapter 4, he reminds the pagans, hey, look. Salvation by grace is not new. These people have been doing it for centuries, going all the way back to Abraham, who was saved by grace and through faith. In chapter 5, chapter 6, he reminds his Jewish listeners, listen, these folks, they got here the same way you did. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God showed His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In chapter 7, he goes back to talk to his Jewish audience. And you know what it's like trying to live under the weight of the law. You know what it is to try and keep all of these commandments. You know the weight of that and how difficult it is and how you keep trying and you keep failing and you keep trying and you keep failing. What a wretch I am, he closes. What a wretched man I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? Glory be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Is how. And chapter 8's got some of the most beautiful prose ever written in the history of humanity. What then shall I say? If God is for us, who will be against us? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are more than conquerors. 9 through 11, he goes back and says, I need you to understand that though many people of the Jewish persuasion, my people, he says, may have rejected the gospel for the moment, God made his promises to him. And I believe God's promises. He has not quit on them. And then he comes to chapter 12, his wind-up arguments, and he uses words like, don't think more of yourselves than you ought, but be humble in your opinions towards one another. Chapter 13 starts with a section on obeying earthly authorities. And I know you've probably wrestled with this at some time or another in Sunday school. Is it really right to obey a government who's out there doing the wrong thing or whatever? Just recently, I've come across some scholarship that suggests that the words that Paul uses here are more appropriate in the synagogue than they are to be talking about Caesar or the governors or governor. What he may perhaps really be saying to this church is, hey, the folks who have been doing the work of God up until this moment still deserve your respect as we move forward. They're still God's people. I don't know, maybe. What I do know is how he closes this section. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor, and let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. There's this beautiful book, and we've read it for centuries as the primer on what it means to receive personal salvation. But I think if you read it with your eyes open to it, you see it's also a primer about it, what it means for God's people to hang together in unity and in love for one another. And there's a price for that. You know, because the definition of love, I think, is to want the best for somebody. And what if the best for somebody is something other than what they're currently up to? Or something different than what they want to be up to? What do you do then? I think those are the questions that the church needs to wrestle with as we think about what it means to relate towards one another in Christian love. But what a beautiful thing Paul has done for us. I skipped a couple of slides, didn't I? In this passage, he goes back to the language. Can you go back for me there? There we go. Look, he uses the word honor twice in there. That's where we started, right? This is the healing for that thing that was broken at the beginning of the book. He also, at the beginning of the book, used the Ten Commandments and listed them out there as a way to remind the Jews how badly they had fallen short. And here he uses them again, but this time as a way to talk about the healing that comes when we begin to love one another. Thanks for going back for me. I apologize. So in seminary, I had a preaching professor. He said, the trick to effective preaching is when you have finished your sermon, stop talking. That's advice I've never been just real good at. But apparently Paul wasn't either, because here he has taken this theological argument to the end of chapter 13, and he has brought us to this wonderful beautiful climax about the law of love superseding all other things, just like Jesus had taught. But he's still got three chapters to go. And he starts talking about whether or not it's okay to eat meat. And I'm going, are you kidding me, Paul? At the climax of all of this glorious language, you're going to get into that? What in the world are... And here's some of the text. Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. And it goes on for two chapters in this vein about this problem. And our eyes are glazing over like we're reading the report of the Commission on the Way Forward in Swahili. Okay? Because this is not a current problem for us. But to the church that Paul is writing, this is a big deal. Because you remember those folks on this side of the aisle who grew up Jewish? There is nothing that marked the Jew apart from the rest of the world in the ancient world. If there were two things, it was what you ate and whether or not you celebrated the Sabbath. And Paul taps on both of them here in chapter 14 before he's done. And this is not a lightly held opinion. This is not, I would prefer not. There were people who died to defend their purity in this issue. In the last couple of generations before this letter was written, there were people who died on the Sabbath rather than take up a sword and fight back. There were people who died rather than eat meat they knew was unclean and been on a pagan altar. People gave their lives over this. This is an issue for them. This is huge. And then you got people over here go, I can't believe you're making such a big deal of this. Come on. What is it? What is it with you? And this is a dispute that's getting ready to tear this church apart. And so my question is, what is Paul doing here? Putting this at the end of all of what he's written, is this a postscript? Did he, I forgot to mention, and tack it on? Or is this a case study in how to apply what he's already tried to teach them? Or even more, is this possibly the issue that he was writing the whole letter to address? And I think probably... many of us have been hanging on just fine right up until now, but I'm getting ready to go into territory in which I know some of you are going to disagree with me. Because I think chapter 14 and 15 of the book of Romans, it belongs at the climax as a kind of at the end. And I specifically... Paul gives us some advice in this theological crisis that church was facing that maybe we can transfer into our church today to deal with the theological crisis that we're facing. Here are the things he says. First of all, he says, welcome those who think differently. The text actually uses the word accept in English, but the Greek word, and I need this one, I can't remember it, ask the noontai. If that's wrong, somebody come get me. But it means welcome. Now, there's a difference between accepting and welcoming, I think. I am 58 years old, and I have to accept that I cannot do all the things I did when I was 28 years old. But I don't have to welcome it. I can, in fact, continue to battle against it as effectively as I can, but I have to accept it. And I don't think what Paul is saying here is, okay, put up with them for a while. They'll come around. No, I'm glad you're here. I am glad that you are here, is what he's asking us to say to each other who disagree with one another on these, what seem to us, foundational theological issues. The other thing he says, don't become the argument. That's my language, obviously, not his. But look at the text. It says, without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, he knows we're going to talk about it, right? He's talking about it. He's got his opinion. If you wonder what it is, he'll tell you. As a matter of fact, he hints at it all the way through. He talks about the weak. Well, guess what the definition of strong is? You agree with me. That's what it is. They said, this argument does not need to define who we are. Are we going to talk about it? Are we going to try and get it right? Absolutely. But it is not who we are. Bumped into a friend at annual conference, and of course, this is the big topic du jour all over. We had lunch together, and we talked together, asked about each other's kids, how's the wife, and we spent about an hour and a half, I think, with one another, and then went our separate ways. I saw him the next day. He said, oh, I meant to ask you. When I saw you, what do you think of this whole homosexuality thing? I said, why didn't you ask me yesterday? He said, well, it just seemed like we had more important things to talk about. I said, well, that's what I think about this homosexuality thing, if you want to be honest. Do I have an opinion? Yeah, I'm going to let you know what it is, because I couldn't do that to you. Don't become the argument. Don't judge or look down on people who disagree with you, Paul says. Here's his language right out of the text again. Must not treat with contempt, must not judge. And the fourth piece, not in a little snippet that we gave you, but if you go back and read chapter 14 and 15, the fourth piece, he says, is respect one another's conscience. You feel over on this side of the aisle, you feel like it's no big deal, but be very, very, very careful that you do not cause someone over here to do something that violates their conscience by your behavior. That's something we probably need to think about, how that plays out in the life of a church going forward. So that's Paul's advice. So let me close with a confession. I am a self-avowed, practicing conservative. I believe that homosexuality is not part of God's will for His original creation. I believe that hatred and bigotry are not part of God's will for His creation. I believe that adultery and murder and deceit are not part of God's will for His creation. I believe that child abuse and spouse abuse and drug abuse and power abuse are not part of God's will for His creation. I believe that self-aggrandizement, self-indulgence, self-worship are not part of God's will for His creation. I believe that children going to bed hungry at night and our elders dying alone is not part of God's will for creation. I believe that entire races of people being exterminated by despots is not part of God's will for creation. Have I missed anybody? Anybody feeling left out? Because I can keep going and I guarantee that I won't run out of sins before we run out of time. And sooner or later, I'll hit you all. I also don't believe that there is a sin with a capital S that defines who I am. or who this congregation is, or who this denomination gets to be. I don't believe that there's a sin in the capital S that defines us. I believe there's only grace with a capital G from God with a capital G that tells me who I am. And I believe in the Romans 14 church. I know some of you disagree with me. I know we've already talked. Some of you disagree with the fact that I think homosexuality is a sin. Some of you disagree with the fact that I think, you know, it's time to move on and just agree to disagree on this. There are good God-fearing people on both sides of this argument who've sought Scripture and done their theology and their homework, and they've come to different answers. And I think it's time to say, okay, can we just, you know, can we get the elephant out of the middle of the room and make some space to do the stuff we all know we're supposed to be doing? Can we do that together? So I know some of you disagree with me. And here's what I need to say to you. Not want to say, need to say. It's okay. In fact, it's more than okay. It's probably good. It may, in fact, be a blessing, because here's what I think it allows to happen, is it allows us to demonstrate to the world gone mad that it can be done. People can disagree and still live together. Is the world gone mad? What kind of world are we living in? The government's divided. The press is divided. The churches are divided. Our communities are divided. And we're all relating to each other like I used to relate to people who spoke Spanish. You know what I'm talking about? Since they don't understand you, you just talk louder and louder and louder, right? If you don't agree with me, it must be that you did not understand, and so let me raise my voice and let's get the blood. And that's how that's become the way of the world. And is it possible that in this moment, the church for once can take the lead on showing how people how to live together when we disagree with each other? Could this be the background of the next big miracle in the church? Could this be it? I think it could be. So it's about personal salvation. It's about unity. And we've said over and over again, unity's got a price. What's the price of unity? I think I'm ready to answer that question. That's what it cost. Right there. And here's the thing. That price has already been paid. And I think it's about time we took up the gift that has been bought and paid for us, and claimed it proudly. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let God's people say.
To hear more sermons, find out more about us, and see what's going on in our community, visit us online at www.richmondfumc.org. This has been Richmond First United Methodist Church, growing disciples who make a difference.